Join me in the book of Esther this morning.
Title of my message, A Fool and His Family Are Soon Parted. Kind of a play off of the old saying, Fool and his money are soon parted. But we see that played out so well in this passage today. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces in India, from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods, and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all of the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigatha, Zethar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of the king Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, by the king's command brought by the eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Sethar, Abmatha, Tarshishesh, Merez, Mersina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of the king Ahasuerus, brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all of the princes and all of the people who are in the province of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all of the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she, when the king's decree which he will make is proclaimed throughout all of the empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all of the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. As we get started in a new book, there's always a lot of background context to take into consideration. And it is interesting that the book of Esther is one of the greatly contested books, and that there are many that didn't think that Esther should be included in the canon of Scripture. And there's some reasons for that. We see in the book that there is no mention of God. His name is not there. There is no direct prayer. There is a call for fasting, and prayer is implied, but no real prayer was given. There's no references to any of the Jewish worship. And so people thought it's just a story that was maybe it was true, maybe it wasn't, but it doesn't have any spiritual value. It shouldn't be included in the Scripture. But as God led and directed in the forming up of the canon of Scripture, it was included. And so we conclude that this is the Word of God. And there is much here that is biblical principles being played out. Oftentimes, we understand principles better from story than we do from law. The law is given, we get the list, and it doesn't necessarily connect with us. But as you see those principles being played out in a story, they connect better with us. We understand them better. It's something that is actually very valuable to us. And so we want to look at this book with the idea that it presents to us biblical truth in a story form. It is interesting that there has not been anything brought to light that proves that anything in the book of Esther is not true. In fact, there was a discovery of a book documents from that time. There's the historian Herodias also wrote of the reign of Xerxes. And everything that he describes in there fits the character of the book of Esther. And there's those that look at this and say, well, this is just a historical fiction. Whoever wrote this just kind of embellished and made up a lot of things. There's too many things that are overblown, and there's too many things that are just so coincidental. It just doesn't happen in life like this. I was reading in a book on prayer, and was mentioning how oftentimes we pray for things, and it just happens. It's just a coincidence. You know, we pray for rain, and it rains. Now, did it rain because I prayed, or was it just a coincidence? And the man points out that, amazingly, the more we pray, the more coincidences we have. If we're looking at a story that is bringing out the sovereign work of God, we ought to expect that things are going to be outside of the norm. We have a God that engages himself in his creation. He's not a God that has stepped away. And when God engages, it's going to be different. It is kind of interesting that this is the book that gives us the origin of Purim, the celebration that the Jews have, and that celebration was actually March 14th and 15th, this last week. And we get to start looking at this book today, a celebration that has been overshadowed this year as so much focus has been on Ramadan and the dangers that were coming to Israel from that sector. this is also a book that is demonstrating, it's not just here to give us a foundation for something that the Jews have done in adding a celebration to their calendar. It is a demonstration of God's faithfulness to his word. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he's going to bless those that bless Abraham and his people, and he's going to curse those that curse them. And this is played out very clearly in the book of Esther, that God is going to preserve his people Israel. They are his chosen ones. And even when they are not what they should be, and we'll see that in a moment, that he is still their God. And oftentimes we are not what we should be. But God still loves us. And he is still at work in our lives. There is some interesting relationships between the book of Ruth and Esther, as we have just finished Ruth. They're at the two opposite ends of the kingdom. Ruth was before the kingdom. Esther is after the kingdom. Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jew. Esther is a Jew who marries a Gentile. Both of them are set in a time when Israel was not what they should have been. Ruth, every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And Esther, they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and did not. And so their hearts were not right with God. And that may be a reason why there is not very much emphasis upon God and upon prayer and upon their faith. I want to catch some of the context, and really, as I just mentioned, this being at the end of the kingdom period, the context really takes in a lot between the book of Ruth. We have 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, the first part of the book of Ezra. We have the prophets that have already spoken, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. And so there's a lot of context there. Israel had been in sin. God's brought judgment. And even in their exile, God brought revelation through Daniel and Jeremiah. The 70 weeks are the time of their exile was about over in Daniel. And he was looking for the return to Israel, but not all of the Jewish people were. Daniel was in a position of power and authority in the Babylonian kingdom, and then the Medes and the Persians attacked and took over Babylon. Darius the First, the king of the Medes, conquers Babylon. And Daniel enters into his service. And we have the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and the first mention of the law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be changed. We wonder how much influence Daniel has had even to this period of time. Darius passes from the scene. Cyrus comes to power. He issues a decree to allow the Jews to return. It is now 55 years after Cyrus issues the decree. And very few Jews have gone back to Jerusalem. Temple worship has been restored, but Ezra has not yet arrived with his group of exiles. So we're kind of in the middle of the book of Ezra. Nehemiah has not yet taken place. King Ahasuerus, or also known as Xerxes, was the son of Darius the First, and the daughter of Cyrus was his mother. He came to power in 486 BC. In the first couple years of his reign, he was trying to establish his authority. He had to put down a rebellion in Egypt, and as soon as he put that down, there was a rebellion in Babylon. He's put that down. And so in this third year, he has consolidated his power. things are to a point of peace in the kingdom. And he is now enjoying the glories of his wealth, and he's feeling kind of that spunkiness of his authority. He is the king, and he's now making some plans. His father, Darius, tried to attack the Romans and was defeated, and Xerxes was a proud man, and he could not let go of that. And so he was making plans, and probably at this very time that we've just read about, this six-month festivities was probably the opportunity when he had his generals and commanders and his nobles from all over his kingdom coming and going, that he was making these plans to attack Rome. And then in attacking Rome, he suffers two major defeats, and he comes back defeated. And that is where chapter 2 is going to fit in. And Esther is going to be coming to power in about the seventh year of his reign. So just to give us that context, we see the first half of our chapter, we see the king in his glory. Shushan, or also known as Susa, is in southwest Iran. And if you look at a picture of the map of the Medes and the Persians empire, it's pretty well centered in that. And that empire went clear down into the northern part of Africa, up into all the way around the Mediterranean, and clear over into India. It was a massive empire. And he was really experiencing the glories. He wanted to bring all of the world under his power. And that was why he was focused on attacking Rome, as well as the fact that his father had suffered loss. So this was one of three royal cities. It was generally the one that was used in the wintertime. And it was an impressive sight. The city was surrounding this tell. It is a man-made mountain. And on top of that mountain, he had his palace. And his palace wasn't just a fancy house. This was an extensive structure. He had the living section, a fancy house was there, but also he had I can't even pronounce it very well, but appendana? I think of a bandana. Appendana. It was a special structure of the Persians that had towers on the corners and then a pillared courtyard. It was open air. You kind of imagine maybe a Roman temple or something with all of the pillars. This was a massive structure. And this is very likely what we're seeing described here in our passage with all of the columns and the tapestries and the mosaic floors. And it was a place where they could gather during the heat of the day, and the cool breezes would come through there and they'd sit in the shade. But it was also functioning as his armory and as the treasury. And so he's opening up his armory and his treasury, reminds us of Hezekiah, as in his moment of pride, showing the Babylonians all of his wealth. Well, this is what he's doing. And he's trying to show his grandeur to all of his nobles and rulers and those that were going to raise up his army for the coming battle, to show him that he was a king of great power and authority and ability, and he had accumulated all of this wealth. And so he's opening this up to the view of all. But there was also another building, a structure that surrounded a garden. And this, we think of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. That's the type of a garden. This wasn't just a vegetable garden. This was an impressive manicured garden. And this is probably where he's opened up and allowed the common people to come in and celebrate this festival with him. So he's basking in his glory. He is the king. He's got 127 provinces under his belt. He's got all of these people that are responding to his word. He's got nobles, and he's got generals, and he's got princes, and all. There's a lot of different terms through our chapter that demonstrate that there was this whole massive governmental structure underneath of him, and he's feeling it. He's in authority. He's the king. What he says happens. The term king is used 100 times in this short book, and his name is used 30 times. And even in our passage, we see the aspect of law being mentioned twice, that the law of the Medes and the Persians, when he spoke, it was. If he created a law and he signed his name to it, there was no going back. You couldn't change it. He was such a sovereign over the greatest part of the world. And he was being generous. He was holding this generous drinking party. And there's some debate on what the words mean in verse 8, according to the law. Some think that there was the law of the Medes and the Persians that had been established that if the king drank, you had to drink if you were in his presence. So he's throwing this party and he's getting drunk, and so everybody's drinking. But it also could mean that he's just given, by word of authority, the freedom that you didn't have to drink as much as the king provided to you, or that the king was drinking. It could be pointing to the fact that he wasn't restraining the drink. You know, this I think is probably most likely, that he's being very generous at this moment. He's showing off the wealth of his kingdom and how generous he is by throwing this massive party. And he's not withholding how much alcohol is flowing out of his pantry. So there's a lot of debauchery, a lot of drunkenness that is taking place here. But boy, what a king, right? Throwing a six-month celebration for all of his kingdom, and then when that's over, he's celebrating again another 7 days for all of the locals who've had to put on all of the extra work for this great six-month celebration. How generous a king. The latter part of the chapter, we see a king in his folly. He celebrated too much and he celebrated too long. To keep the good feelings going, you had to continue to bring entertainment. By the end of 6 months, there's not too much that hasn't been done. At the end of a week, there hasn't been too much that hasn't been said, that hasn't been viewed, hasn't been listened to. And so he's running out of ways of entertaining his people. But he's withholding for the very last moment this greatest treasure. He was drunk. If he hadn't been drunk, this whole passage probably would not have happened. And what a tragedy that results. And how often tragedy does result from alcohol. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 31. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. And verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Proverbs chapter 20. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Chapter 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without a cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. Or like one who lies at the top of a mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? The use of alcohol is not forbidden in Scripture, but everywhere it is presented as unwise. And we have to understand the idea of wine in Scripture covered anything from grape juice to strong liquor. And those that went after mixed wine and undiluted wine were considered barbarians. They were alcoholics. It wasn't a good thing. You look through Scripture and you see how many tragedies have happened because somebody got drunk. Just a quick listing here, and it doesn't necessarily take in all of them, but Noah, Lot, Nabal. In Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, the very next thing that is forbidden to them is strong drink. And so there's a possibility that they had been drunk when they were trying to present their fire. Uriah, David tried to get him drunk to cover his sin. King Elah. Anybody remember King Elah? Probably not. He wasn't king very long because he threw a party and got drunk and his servant killed him. Ben-Hadad, very similar things happening there. And oftentimes in Scripture, being drunk is a symbol of God's judgment and his wrath. And so we see a pagan king here who could not control his appetite, his lusts, and one of those lusts was for alcohol. And in a moment of drunkenness, he destroys his family. He speaks foolishly, places his wife in a terrible situation, which then places him in a pickle that he feels that he can't get out of. And it's all his own making because of the foolishness of his heart. He's been displaying the glories of his kingdom, and that last glory was his wife. The very name Vashti, which probably wasn't her real name, but that name means best or beloved. the desired one. And I think the storyteller here is bringing out the fact that he loved her. He was the chosen one. There was a special relationship there that he disregarded in a moment of drunkenness. I think you pick up on that a little bit in the next chapter. He's really regretting that he did this. But he calls to have his wife, who is probably pregnant with his son at this moment, and wants her to come in her royal glory and stand before a bunch of drunken men. Is that a wise thing? No. Why would you do that? You demean her. You put her into a compromising position. You display the glories of your of the most intimate element of your life. You put on display before the eyes of lustful men. And what do you think is going to happen? How many times has that happened? Stirs up the lust of others, and you end up in a broken relationship because somebody commits adultery. It was foolishness. But he wasn't thinking clearly. He was drunk, and he was foolish. Her refusal put him in a bad position. She's throwing this celebration for all of the women. So you have all of the men, the nobles, the kings, the underlings with the king, and you have all of the nobles' wives with the queen. And the queen denies the king. This is going to be very quickly known through that whole kingdom. Everybody's there. No wonder the men are concerned. Not that this was just going to be some rumor that trickles down. They were right there to observe it happen. The queen denies the king? Nobody denies the king. The king had absolute authority. If the king spoke, you did it, or else you died. Now the king has to save face. What does he do? I'm sure he doesn't want to kill her. He was at fault for putting her in this position. She was at fault for not submitting to her husband's authority. Maybe alcohol was involved on both ends of this thing. She's living it up with her girlfriends. She isn't wanting to come away from that. She doesn't want to be put in a position of being gawked at by a bunch of drunks. It's reasonable that she would say no, right? Not to the king. When the king speaks, you obey. It's interesting how these men who had no relationship with God saw the need of maintaining right relationships in their families. They took it to an extreme here, but let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to be clear that they did not do right in this situation, but they were viewing a problem correctly. Oftentimes the world can define the problem, but they don't have the right solutions. First Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Very significant verses. Principles that were violated in our story in Esther. The king did not act in love for his wife. The queen did not submit to her husband. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe our chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. And in verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. It's a principle that has to be repeated over and over and over in the New Testament, because it is a principle that goes contrary to the sinful natures of husbands and wives. And it is a principle that is absolutely offensive in the culture in which we live today, that women should be submissive to their husbands. But this is God's way. We cannot follow the culture in this. Numbers chapter 16. Dr. Little, in his January 16 Thinklings podcast, did an excellent devotional on this passage and demonstrating this aspect that there is an equality and there is a submission. And here we have the story of Korah's rebellion. In verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all of the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So they were speaking a partial truth here, that all of Israel was holy. They were chosen by God. They were set apart. They had an equality. And God was in their midst. That was all true. But then they took it a step further and said, "You take too much upon yourself. You take too much authority. You're trying to do too much. You're lording it over us." And they didn't like that. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all of his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, that one whom he chooses he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all of your company, put fire in them, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all of your brethren, the sons of Levi with you, and you are seeking the priesthood also? Okay, yes, you are all equal in a relationship to God. But God has also set up an authority structure. And he has called out you as individual Levites to serve him within a submissive structure. You are to tend to the tabernacle. They carried it from place to place. They set it up. They tore it down. They had a position. They had a responsibility given to them by God. And they were uncontent. They wanted to have the priesthood. They wanted to be the ones offering the sacrifices. And they didn't like that Moses was leading them, and they didn't get what they wanted. You didn't lead us into the promised land. You promised us a land flowing with milk and honey, and they've just suffered defeat because of their rebellion. We want a new leader. You're not so special. You make bad decisions. We ought to have a say in this. You take too much authority upon yourself. They're not content with the position that God had given to them. God has designated authorities in our life. And though we are equal in the presence of God, in salvation, in relationship with him, we also have structure. And when God has given us structure and we want to jump the structure, we're in rebellion not against Moses, not against our husband, we're in rebellion against God. I was meditating on this a bit this week as I was driving. And I see a problem with myself. We need to take this man up a level. We talk about wives submitting to the husbands, and well, that's fine. Put our wives in the right place, right? But the reality is that it's like Christ in the church. And I, as a husband, am also under authority. And how much of the time am I out of place? The hardness of my heart, I don't want to submit to the will of God. God is not like King Ahasuerus. This man could not control his temper. He was made foolish decisions. He got drunk. He was disorderly. My God is not that way. God is perfect in his leadership. He is absolute in his love and care for me. He is fully able to aid me to do the tasks that he asks me to do. Absolutely loving, absolutely wise, perfect in understanding, having a perfect plan that is going to bring glory to his name. And I rebel against that. I want the veto right. Right? Isn't that what happens in our relationships? Yeah, I'll let you run things until you make a bad choice. how much you run things until things don't work right, and then it's all your fault, and I should have been the one in charge. What that is saying is, I want the veto right. Really, it's saying is, I want the total authority. I'll let you run things as long as you do okay, but I'll have absolute authority over you to decide which things are good and bad. And we do that with God. We take too much upon ourselves. Rather than submitting to Him as a perfect King, we say, I know better. My way is better. I don't like the results. I don't like the possibilities. I don't like the dangers. I don't like, there's certain things about what you're trying to do here that scare me. I don't want to submit to that. I know better than you. I am the king of my own life. Rather than submitting to our gracious, loving Heavenly Father. The king made some very foolish decisions and it destroyed his family. His council saw the problem, but they didn't give the proper solution. They said, divorce your wife. Don't let her be queen anymore. Don't go into her anymore. You have no more relationship with her. Cut her off because she's messed up. She's been a bad example. What is the principle? You go back to Genesis. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And Matthew chapter 19, 6, let no man separate. Yeah, she messed up. Yeah, there may need to be some kind of control of the problem, that this wouldn't become an issue in the kingdom. There, certainly, that's a valid problem. But you don't divorce your wife because she doesn't submit to you every single time you say jump. You're to live with her in love and in an understanding way. And that is exactly what King Xerxes did not do. Pride, lust for pleasure, drunkenness, and an uncontrolled spirit led to the demise of a family. Do we take God's way seriously? All of this in just a moment. It didn't take years to ruin this. It took one foolish moment of drunkenness that destroyed his family. You know, God is gracious. Many times we do things that should have destroyed our families. But God has not allowed that to happen. And maybe we have experiences where we have done harm. God is able to redeem. He is still able. And we look to Him to help us put things back together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderfully played out example of biblical principles. Lord, it is a tendency of our heart to seek after the pleasures of this life, whether it be in drunkenness or some other aspect of folly and not taking your authority seriously. Lord, help us to submit to you. And as we submit to you, that we would also be in submission to the other relationships and responsibilities that you have set upon us. Lord, we thank you for these reminders. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you give us hope, that when we mess things up, you don't cast us off, that you have a way of working all things according to the counsel of your own will, and to show us great love and kindness. We pray that you would do a work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.